Please join with me in turning to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 2. We have come to the second chapter, and this morning and this evening we'll be looking at verses 10 through 18. So I want us to begin reading at verse 10, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This morning we're going to set our focus especially on the 10th verse. Notice again it says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. How do we make sense of a suffering Messiah? Why a suffering Messiah? That issue has forever been a problem with unbelievers. It is a stumbling block to unbelieving Jews. It is utter foolishness to the rest of the unbelieving world. As you know, to this day, unbelievers mock the idea that the suffering of Jesus declared in the gospel message makes any sense. That's what they'll say. It makes no sense. It is an offense. It is utter nonsense to most people. And it is an offense on two basic fronts. First of all, the very idea that man would need such a Savior, that man would need saving, and that it would require the sacrifice of the incarnate Son of God. That, they say, is utter foolishness. I mean, are you really saying, and if they were speaking to me, Richard, are you really saying that everyone except Christians will be damned to hell? I mean, have you paid attention to how many people live in the world that aren't Christians? Are you really saying that the vast majority of the human race is on its way to hell? And by the way, and I've heard people say this who are atheists or agnostics, don't you know that I don't have to believe in God in order to live a moral life? I mean, are you aware of the fact that there are many people who live moral lives that don't believe in God? In fact, many people who are more moral than some of you who claim to be Christians. A belief in God, a belief in this Jesus, is not required to live a moral life. So everyone except Christians will go to hell, and that includes all of those people who are actually living more moral lives than some of you who claim to be Christians. We're all going to hell, but you're not. And by the way, if we're talking about people who have religion, Richard, you are aware that there are many people who are just as sincere in their belief in their God as you are in yours. And so you're saying that all of these sincere Muslims are on their way to hell, and all of these sincere Mormons are on their way to hell, and all of these sincere Jehovah's Witnesses are on their way to hell. So everyone who doesn't believe exactly what you say the gospel is, everyone who doesn't fall within this very exclusive, narrow way of faith in Jesus Christ, everyone who doesn't believe that is going to hell? And you're telling me that man, both by virtue of his nature and by virtue of his choices, is completely offensive to God and deserving of the wrath of God? I mean, this is offensive to people. But the second part, the second way that this is offensive to people, has to do with the solution that the gospel proposes, that the gospel insists upon. I mean, even if mankind was in such a dilemma, he's sinful, he's deserving of God's wrath, there's no way that he can save himself. I mean, you are saying that the way that God devised to save humanity was God himself, the person of the eternal Son, becoming a man. You're talking about an incarnation. You're talking about, I have to believe in a virgin birth. I believe that God came from heaven to earth, born of a virgin, and that he then lived as a man among men, and he lived this sinless life. This one single person living this little area of the world. Richard, have you looked at the globe? Living this one little area of the world, this one single person then died on a cross, and by virtue of his death, everyone who will be saved is saved as they exercise faith in him because of the payment that he made on a cross. I mean, are you telling me that God's way of saving sinful men was the sacrifice of a human? As you would say, the God-man on the cross, that's the way that God has devised to save people? I've heard people say, I might as well believe in the spaghetti monster. I mean, I might as well believe in this. I mean, this is all a fairy tale. This idea of a suffering Messiah is, in the case of Jewish unbelievers, it is a stumbling block. That our Messiah would actually be cursed, that he would be hung on a tree, and from the standpoint of the rest of the unbelieving world, it's just nonsense. Does it make any sense? And if you think this is an issue today, then you can be certain of the fact that it was an issue in the first century. This was a point of attack. When you talk about the people who received this letter, Jewish believers, who are, as the writer writes this letter to them, as he presents this sermon in writing, they're in danger of defecting. Some of these people are. They're in danger of turning back to old covenant practices and walking away from their faith in Jesus. You can be sure that this was a point of attack in their case. I mean, you're walking away from the law of Moses that we know was mediated to us by angels to trust in one who died on a cross that these Christians are saying is the Messiah. Remember, these are second generation believers or third generation believers. These are people who are not eyewitnesses of the Christ. They've received this testimony from those who were eyewitnesses. And are you telling me that you're willing to walk away from what we know came from God to believe in this Jesus who died on a cross? Does it make any sense that the God of our scriptures, the God of the Old Testament, would have the Messiah die in this kind of way? And so the writer, having mentioned the suffering of Christ unto death in verse 9, look at verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, having made mention of his suffering unto death, and this being the grace of God, now he feels compelled, beginning in verse 10 and the verses following, to talk about how this fits. How this is fitting, how this is right, how this is absolutely appropriate when you consider who the true God is, and the promises that this true God has made concerning the salvation of mankind. This does fit. This does make sense. Notice how he begins verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. This is fitting. And you look down at verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, this had to be. This does make sense. This is fitting. This has to be. And so it answers a very important question. Does the message of the gospel represent how one should expect the Father to deal with his Son? Is the death of Jesus of Nazareth on a cross consistent with the biblical teachings of the true Messiah and the true God? The author of Hebrews answers in the affirmative. It is entirely consistent. This is fitting. And so we begin to see his answer by looking at this 10th verse. Now, there are four parts that make up the statement of verse 10. And so what I want to do is just take verse 10 and break it apart, look at it in its four parts, and listen as the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, tells us that this is fitting. The first thing we see this morning is this: God, the Father, perfected his Son. We think about the incarnation, we think about the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, then the death of Jesus on the cross. What we are witnessing is a perfecting work. God the Father perfected his Son. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, that's the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author, that's Jesus, the author of their salvation through sufferings. To perfect translates teleosai. We'll talk more about the meaning of that word in a moment, but that's really the main idea of the 10th verse, that it was fitting for God to perfect the archegos, the originator, the founder, the author, the pioneer of the salvation of those sons whom God brings to glory. It was fitting for God to perfect him. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the Father's description here in verse 10. It was fitting that he, God, described in this way, for whom and by whom all things exist. That's the description there of the Father. For whom are all things and through whom are all things. The final cause for everything that we see in this world, everything ultimately is for him. The efficient cause of everything we see in this world, everything is through him. God is the one doing all that is being done, and it is ultimately all for God. This is the God of the Bible, the one who is acting on behalf of his own name, the one who is acting in the interest of his own glory. That's the God of the Bible. And in fact, you'll never understand how this is fitting, how this makes sense, how this is right, until you understand that God is not acting in this world to impress us. God is acting in this world to express him. Did you get that? He's not acting to impress you. He is acting in such a way so as to express himself, to put himself on display, to express his glory, that his glory would be displayed. That's why God is doing what he's doing. In fact, ultimately, our salvation is for the glory of God. All things exist because of him, all things exist through his activity. All things ultimately are headed toward his glory, from him, through him, to him, is everything that is. And why would God act in such a way as to impress fallen man, since fallen man doesn't even have the eyes to see what truly is glorious? I mean, the only way that we ever behold what God has done and give him glory for it, the only way we're ever impressed by it, the only way we see the true beauty of it, the true glory of it, is after he has opened our eyes in salvation. Until then, we are blind to these beautiful things. We are dead to these beautiful things. We have no capacity to receive these things. It's like taking a blind man out in front of a sunset and saying to him how beautiful it is. He can't see it. What God has done is truly wise, but we can't see in our wisdom what is truly wise. The wisdom of God to us is foolishness, and God's true wisdom then is lost on us. until He saves us and opens our eyes. Notice also the Son's description in the 10th verse. He's called here the founder, in the ESV, the founder of their salvation. I mentioned a moment ago the word is archegos. One who begins or originates. An originator, a founder. One in the who's the first in a series of something. So if one were to found a city where other people go and eventually live, he's the archegos. If one blazes a trail that others follow behind in, he's an archegos. If he's a pioneer and explores a region and others come behind him into that region, he's an archegos. If he's the head of a family and other members make up the family of which he's the head, he's the archegos. One source says this, the Greek word translated pioneer is used, it's translated pioneer in the NET Bible, is used of a prince or leader, the representative head of a family. It also carries nuances of trailblazer, one who breaks through to new ground for those who follow him. It is used some 35 times in the Greek Old Testament and 4 times in the New Testament, always of Christ. Always of Christ. It's translated prince in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Peter declared, "But you put to death the prince of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Prince of life, archegos of life, source of life. Acts 5:31, "He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Later on in the book of Hebrews, in the 12th chapter, in the 2nd verse, we read, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author," same word, "the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." R.T. France says this, "The term archegos means both leader and originator, and probably here, as in 12:2, suggests not only the one who makes salvation possible, but also the one who has gone on ahead to prepare the way. That where I am, you may be with me," you see. Jesus has made the way for us into the very presence of God. And in fact, in this entire section, we'll see this more this evening, there may be working in the background a comparison to the Exodus. You know, Jesus is preeminent. That's the argument of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1. He is preeminent. Greater than the angels. The angels there are connected with the idea of the giving of the old covenant. Greater than the angels. Superior, preeminent in every way. Well, Jesus is also greater than Moses. Greater than Joshua, greater than any leader that God's people have ever known. This word archegos in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it was used of the leaders during the time of the Exodus, Numbers 14:4, and they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt," the people of God complaining. "Let us choose a different archegos, a different leader. Let's go back." Numbers 13:1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a archegos among them.'" Again, thinking in terms of the Septuagint. Verse 3, "So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel." Same word. So you have someone doing a work. That's the Father, the one from whom and through whom, or to whom and through whom are all things. He's doing a work, and the object of his work is the archegos, the leader, the source, the pioneer, the trailblazer, the author of the salvation of all the sons whom the Lord is bringing to glory. What is the work that he's doing? He is perfecting the Son. He is perfecting him. What does that mean? Perfect through suffering. What does that mean? What is this perfection? Well, clearly, you know this, the Bible makes this clear. We're not talking about any kind of moral perfection. It's not as though the Father had to add something to Jesus morally or that he had to subtract something from Jesus morally. Jesus was morally perfect. He was perfectly holy, completely holy. This isn't some sort of moral work of perfection going on. It has to do with vocation. It has to do with role. It was God the Father working in the life of His Son during the time of His earthly sojourn, during the time of His earthly ministry, so that Jesus, when He arrives at the cross, has completely fulfilled everything that He was meant to be and to do for the people of God and for the glory of God. So everything that the Messiah was to be, according to God's eternal counsels, according to God's ordained plan, the Father set a pathway before His Son, that as He walked that pathway in the power of the Spirit, when He arrived at the end of that journey, He was the perfect Savior for the people of God and the perfect great High Priest for the people of God. That's the idea there of perfection. It is the fulfillment of everything the Messiah was meant to be according to God. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There is the Son obeying the Father every step of the way during His earthly life, an obedience that resulted in His death on a cross. And so in that sense, the Father was perfecting the Son in the sense of His role, in the sense of His vocation as Messiah. Again, R.T. France says this, "Perfect here, as always in Hebrews, is not a term for moral rectitude, but speaks of the completion of God's purpose." Let me tell you why this is fascinating and important for us to get a hold of. Because what this clearly indicates then is our salvation was a Trinitarian accomplishment. You don't have an unwilling Father being overcome by a willing Son and Savior. Nor do you have a willing Father who is commanding and directing a Son who is unwilling. No, our salvation reflects the love of the Father and the love of the Son and the love of the Spirit for all those whom the Lord has saved and will save. The Father was at work in the Son, reconciling the world to Himself. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself." See, the Father's at work through the Son, reconciling us to Himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So now, as we tell the story of what God has done to reconcile the world to Himself, as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are actually making an appeal on behalf of Christ, on behalf of God. When I say to you this morning, be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ, I am expressing the will of the Father and the will of the Son and the will of the Spirit. Oh, that you would repent of your sins and trust in Jesus and be saved. God desires that. Will you hear Him? He cries out to you. He extends His hand of grace to you. Will you hear Him? So the first thought is this: God the Father was perfecting His Son during the time of His earthly life and ministry, perfecting Him in the sense, leading Him down the pathway that would result in Him being the perfect Savior and great High Priest for the people of God. Second thought, God the Father perfected the Son in the course of rescuing sinners. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, and then you have sort of a parenthetical thought here, in bringing many sons to glory, in the course of bringing many sons to glory. This is when the Father was at work perfecting His Son, as He was rescuing sinners. The Father and the Son are rescuing sinners. Notice it says they're being brought to glory, bringing many sons to glory, or leading many sons to glory. Men are not saving themselves. We don't save ourselves by means of the gospel. It's not like God supplies the equipment and then we take hold of the equipment and save ourselves by means of what God has supplied. No, from beginning to end, salvation is the work of God. And so the Son came into the world that many sons might be brought to glory, led to glory, rescued by God. The Father and the Son are rescuing sinners, bringing us to glory. And He does this in a way that not only are our sins forgiven, but we are actually made sons. He's bringing many sons to glory. See, when we arrive in glory, we arrive as the children of God, the sons and daughters of God. This is not just a work of forgiveness. This is a work of adoption. This has to do with our status as sons, receiving forgiven ones into the family of God. That's what's going on in salvation. And notice the rescued sinners are many, bringing many sons to glory. And I think probably what He's emphasizing here is that by means of this one Savior, this one founder, this one author, there are many who will be saved. In this way, contrasted with the first Adam, the last Adam brings salvation to many. The offense of the first Adam brought death to the whole human race, but the last Adam brings salvation to many. It's the point Paul makes in Romans 5. He writes in verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." What a Savior. What a Savior. What an author of salvation, that many will be rescued because of what He has done. But I would also note at the same time that Christ coming and Christ living and Christ dying and Christ's resurrection will not mean the salvation of every single human being. But the many, the sons. You see, those who put their faith in Him by God's grace and God's powerful working in the souls of men, as God regenerates and as a result there's repentance and faith and one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's those people for whom Christ came into the world. He represented them as He left heaven and came to earth. He lived for us. He died for us. He's been raised for us. He is our salvation. God is bringing us to glory. And He's bringing many. So the Father and Son are rescuing sinners. The rescued sinners are sons. They're made sons of God. And they're many. And I would just underscore the fact they are destined for glory. Bringing these many sons to glory. Not just forgiven of sins, but glorified. The penalty for sin paid for. The power of sin broken one day. Praise the Lord. The presence of sin gone. Glorified. So that in Jesus Christ, we find not only the salvation for mankind, but the making sense of mankind. As we learned in the previous verses, verses 5 through 9, Jesus restores the very destiny for which God originally made man. Created to be a ruler, created to have dominion over the earth. Lost through sin, and now in Jesus Christ, that dominion is restored. There will be a man who rules the universe. His name is Jesus, and we will share in His reign. Just as He has sat down on His Father's throne, He promises us in Revelation 3:21, we will sit with Him on His throne. So that man will rule even over the angels in the world that is coming. God the Father perfected His Son. God the Father perfected His Son in the course of rescuing sinners. It was in that course that this perfecting work was done. Third thing we see in verse 10, God the Father perfected the Son through suffering. You see, the suffering of Jesus was not incidental to the Father's work It was instrumental and it was absolutely necessary. He perfected His Son through suffering. It should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Clearly, in the context of verse 9, He's referring to the suffering of death. So remember the attack point for the critics of the faith. Remember the attack point when it came to these early believers who were being, you know, tempted to be moved away from the truth of the gospel, moved away from Jesus, somehow ashamed of a suffering Messiah. The writer of Hebrews is declaring the Spirit of God through Him that the death of Jesus on that cross, far from disqualifying Him as Messiah, perfects Him as Messiah. It means that He fulfills everything that the Messiah was meant to be and to do. He could not fulfill everything the Old Testament promised concerning the Messiah apart from this suffering, apart from His death on the cross. That in fact the God of the Bible, the Father, was leading His Son to the cross, was pleased to crush Him there. Matthew 26:39, and going a little farther, He fell on His face. There's our Lord in agony in the garden. Falls on His face and He prayed saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." And we know that He continued all the way to the cross as His Father willed. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Christ, our sin bearer. Christ, our sin sacrifice. Christ, our substitute. And it was the Father who laid on His Son the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord." It was the will of Yahweh to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. It was the will of Yahweh to crush Him, to put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt. You see, there's the context for the crushing. There's the context for the putting Him to grief. As the sin offering for all the sins of all those sons whom He will bring to glory. He will see His offspring. He will see these children. He will see these sons and daughters for whom He died in glory as a result of what He has accomplished and as a result of what He purchased with His own blood. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, "For our sake He made Him to be sin." He, the Father, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. So that in Him, that is in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That is the Father's will. That is the will of the Son. The Son came to do the Father's will. The Father's will was to crush His Son on a cross, to make Him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. His suffering is not incidental to this. His suffering was absolutely necessary for this. That then is the perfection. It is the Son of God completing everything that the Father gave Him to do. And the Father is at work in the Son as the Son is completing everything the Father gave Him to do. Christ lived His life in the power of the Spirit of God. The Father at work in and through the Son as the Son completes everything the Father gave Him to do, that He might be to us a perfect Savior, a perfect High Priest. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His work." I've been sent, I've been given a work to accomplish, and it's my food to do that, to do what I've been sent to do. Jesus prays in John 17, verse 4, He says, he's praying to His Father, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Already looking to the cross, anticipating his suffering, even looking beyond the cross to the fact that there's coming a day when this word of him will be preached and others will be saved, looking beyond the cross to the resurrection, to the glory that is coming. And he says, I have finished the work you gave me to do. You know this well, John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, what did he say, church? It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So that, listen, a suffering Messiah is not a left turn in terms of the plan of God. It's not a plan B. It's not a tragedy. It's a tragedy for us. It speaks of the, and by us I mean the human race. It speaks of the wickedness of the human race. Peter declares that on the day of Pentecost, he was crucified by wicked hands. It's a tragedy in terms of what it tells about us, the truth it tells about us. But it's not a tragedy in terms of a plan B. This was God's plan from all eternity, that he might put his glory on display. And it is grace to us, it is good news to us who are sinners, that we would know that God has made the way for us to be saved by his Son. This is exactly what Jesus was meant to be. This is exactly what Jesus was meant to do in God's eternal counsels. This is not something to be ashamed of. This is something to glory in. When the unbelieving Jews say it's a stumbling block, we say no. No, this is the stone of offense, but this is the rock of our salvation. And when the unbelieving world says it's nonsense, we say, no, this is the wisdom and power of Almighty God on display. Which is to say the final thing, the fourth thing this morning, right? God the Father perfected the Son. God the Father perfected the Son in the course of rescuing sinners. God the Father perfected the Son through suffering. Fourth, God the Father perfected the Son. And this was perfectly fitting. That's how he announces it in verse 10. For it was fitting. It's proper. It was right. It was absolutely appropriate that this is how it would be. It's fitting when you consider God's holy nature. It is fitting when you consider God's loving nature. This is how it had to be when you consider God's holiness. There's no way for God to forgive men without dealing with the sin problem. Man has sinned against God. He deserves the wrath of God. He deserves the penalty for sin, which is death. There's no way for that sin to be forgiven without the penalty being paid. So either we were going to suffer and die for our own sins, or an innocent substitute could take our place and die in our stead. And yet his death had to be of sufficient value and worth that his death would pay not just for one man's sins, but for all the sins, for anyone's sins who would be willing to look to him in faith. He had to become a man in order to die. He had to be the eternal Son of God in order for his death to rescue us. Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It is right. It is right that we should be forgiven by faith in Christ. This is something that the law of God testifies to. This is not injustice when God grants forgiveness to sinners. It is not unrighteousness. It is a display of God's righteousness. And this is the case for Jew or Gentile, the verse goes on to say, for there's no distinction. This is how it has to be for anybody. Wherever you live in the world, whatever your culture, this is the only way that God has made for sinners to be saved. Next verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, declared right with God, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, right, a satisfaction, turning away the wrath of God from sinners by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Oh God, how could it possibly be right that you would allow believing sinners, Old Testament economy, people who, you know, Jesus has not yet come. He has not died on a cross. All you have are animal sacrifices. How can a man's sins be paid for by the sacrifice of an animal? The answer, they can't. They can't. This is symbolic. This is all pointing forward to the one whose death on the cross would satisfy for their sins, so that when Jesus died on the cross, God was declaring that he was righteous in forgiving all those sins in the past. And now if you ask, how is God righteous to forgive our sins and all the sins of all those who will be saved in the future? The answer is, you look back to the cross of Jesus Christ. There is a declaration of God's justice in taking sinners and declaring them just in his own sight. It's because there has been no injustice, no sin has been passed by, no sin has been left unpunished. They were all punished in the body of his Son on that cross. God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly, and the cross is the proof that a holy, righteous God will not simply pass over sin. Sins have to be paid for. You'll pay for your own, or you'll look to the one who paid for all of the sins of all those who will be saved by him. You'll look to Jesus and let his death answer for your sins. God is righteous in the way that he saves sinners. It's fitting. But it's also fitting when you consider the love of God. Can you imagine a greater demonstration of love? Is there any greater demonstration of condescending grace? Is there any greater demonstration of mercy that we, the ones who have offended God, should be forgiven of our offenses by the death of the eternal Son of God, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that is to say, the God-man, that God would come from heaven to earth, take to himself a sinless human nature, so that he might die in our stead. Is that not amazing grace? Is that not amazing love? Is that not amazing mercy? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 4:9, in this is the love of God. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Is it fitting? Is it right? Does it make sense? Well, if you're blind, it doesn't make sense. But if God in his mercy and grace ever opens your eyes, so that you can see what is really beautiful, what is really lovely, what is really righteousness, what is really grace and mercy, you will see that at the cross of Christ you are witnessing the almighty love and wisdom and power of Almighty God in his saving of sinners in a way that is not meant to impress us, but to display him. A suffering Messiah does not represent a reason to reject him. A suffering Messiah represents a reason to embrace him, to adore him, to marvel at him. And as we walk through verses 11 through 18, you'll see just how marvelous it is. As we see how this perfecting work of the Father makes Jesus, in his role as Savior and priest, what he is to the people whom he saves. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you seen the glory and beauty of the one who died on the cross? Have you seen the grace of God to sinners there? Does this offend you? Or does this break your heart and make you desire him? Does it impart hope to your heart as you see the answer for your sins, even yours, No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, do you know there's a way for all your sins to be forgiven? Do you know there's a way for you to have life? For you to be reconciled to God, to be made right with God? His name is Jesus. He is the Savior given by God to a world like this. And He's the only one. There's no other way but Him. Are you saying that anyone except the one who places his faith in Jesus is going to hell? The Bible's answer is what? Yes. Christ's answer, Jesus' answer was what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. If you have the Son, you have life. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And the wrath of God abides upon you. If you don't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, you are already condemned. You don't have to wait for a verdict one day. The verdict has already been pronounced. But the good news is today you don't have to be condemned. You can be forgiven. Cry out to Jesus. Give your life to Him. And the forgiven ones would say, Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for such a Savior. We thank You for Your Son, our King, our Prince, the pioneer of our salvation, the one who obeyed You all the way to the point of death on a cross so that we would be delivered, that we would be brought to glory, not only as forgiven ones, but as amazing and astounding as it is, as Your sons and daughters. Oh Lord, we give You praise for so great a salvation. I pray for anyone in this room who has not yet placed their faith in Your Son. May they do so this moment from a broken heart, where they cry out to Jesus right now and be saved. And I pray for Your church, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. In a world that mocks the idea of a suffering Savior, I pray that we would boast in Jesus. Boast in His cross and be bold. Tell the world the good news that You have provided a Savior. Strengthen us, Lord, to be faithful ministers of reconciliation. You've given us the word of reconciliation. Strengthen us to preach it well. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.